Today's date is June 15th, Sabbath day, 2024. And we are in the book of Acts. We're on Acts chapter 15, verse 35. And this is around the time that they're getting ready to go places and all that. And Paul and Barnabas are about ready to go to Antioch. And it says in verse, actually, we can just post all the remainder of the verses in the room, Brother Anthony, because I'm thinking I'm going to no doubt finish this today. We're going to go into chapter 16 next week. But when we get to verse 39, we're going to be stuck there for a little while because I got some pretty good stuff to share. So, but yeah, verses 15 to 41, and hopefully we'll finish up chapter 15 today. Okay, so Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Yeah, this is actually where Paul and Barnabas have it. You know, they split up due to their disagreement with John Mark. But I think we already covered most of that, but I may touch on some of that again today. I don't know. So, but we'll see. Anyway, verse 36 says, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Yeah, it's a secondary, you know, missionary journey, if you will. And it's nice to be able to do that back then because they were so close together and all. And it kind of irks my heart when I think about the brothers and the sisters that I've baptized over the years. And I do try to stay in touch with everybody. Well, most of them, you know, they're still with us here in the church family. But some of them are, like they've changed their email addresses or something. I don't know. Like some of them have left our number. And so it's kind of, well, it's absolutely impossible for us to see how they're doing. But there's not that many. I praise God for that. The majority that have been baptized and joined this church family have been, you know, stayed pretty much on the middle of the path, and so I praise the Lord for that. But anyway, verse 37 says, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." And now, some aren't aware of this, and I would think most people do know this, that John Mark was a nephew to Barnabas. And we can see this by looking at two verses side by side. You know, because after Peter was released from prison by the angel of the Lord, you know, like when the gates opened and all that stuff, and he thought he was in a dream or something, he came to the house of Mary. Not Mary Magdalene and not Mary the mother of Jesus. Mary was a very common name, just like John and Jesus was a very common name back then. And so, but this was the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, which were there. They were all there praying. And I'll put it in a room so I don't have to ask Anthony to jump all over the place in the Bible. But if you look at Acts 12:12, it says, "And when they had considered the thing, he came to the," you know, like after he snapped out of it, you know, he was in the vision and he was walking out, Peter. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Now notice this. If you jump forward to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, you see, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." And so, it's obvious that Barnabas, John Mark was the nephew to Barnabas, and it's the same person that's being used here because the name Marcus that's mentioned here is the same John Mark of Acts 12:12. In fact, the name Mark in Acts chapter 12, verse 12 is also defined in Strong's number G3138 as Marcus, just as it's defined here. It's even defined using the exact same Strong's number. And so, yeah, this is definitely the nephew to Barnabas. Hence the reason Barnabas really didn't see any issue with bringing John Mark with him, because he knew him a lot better than Paul did because he was his nephew. So, what's this? How did that little smiley face get in there? Oh, that's the end. Look at that. That's the end of the verse. It ends with a semicolon and a parenthesis. And a semicolon with the parenthesis will make that funny-looking smiley face that's like giving you the side eye, you know, on both sides. So that's funny. So I didn't put that in there intentionally, okay? So everybody knows. Okay. Oh, and by the way, before the sermon starts, because Brother Joe's going to be putting in the some information and whatnot, it looks like it's already fixed by looking at what Anthony put in the room, but then I reboot my chat room. So if everybody can see everything Anthony put in versus 36 to 41, then I don't have to reboot the chat server. And the reason I say that is because, as you can tell by the new colors and how the lettering is bigger in the chat room, there was an upgrade this week, and I decided to make some changes with the upgrade to make it look a little better, you know, kind of like, because I like the blue stuff, you know. And but for some reason, the config file that dictates the things I change personally, because it's open-ended, this is open-source software, so I can go in there and make some changes. And one of the changes I make is the text limit in the chat room from 320 characters. I go it up to 1,999. And I only do that so I can find it easier in the code. And so if you can see all of it without having to leave the room and come back in, and then it rebooted itself in the background, maybe. I don't know. And so, yeah, the sound might be a little stronger, too. I mean, there's a lot of neat little upgrades that they did. A lot of bugs were fixed. And it's got artificial intelligence now, but far be for me to turn that on, because it's just going to give you some bogus opinions as to what Scripture says, because that's what we would use it for, seeing how we're a church. We might use it for Scripture. But no, ain't doing it, you know, because there's not going to be any Holy Spirit involved in the response if someone asks a question of AI. And so, but verses 38 and 39. Now I'm going to go all the way to 41 here. Well, actually, I'm going to stop here at the end of 38. Sorry. Very indecisive this morning. Anyway, but Paul, it says, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, you know, John Mark, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to do the work. Now, this is referring more or less when you go back to Acts 13:13 regarding why Paul had a problem with John Mark going with him, because John Mark displayed fear back then and decided not to go with them to Pamphylia. He was inexperienced, and the trials he witnessed up to that day shocked him enough to cause him to step back a little bit, and his fear caused him to return to Jerusalem. Now, regarding the my notes that I have that we shared a couple of months ago, probably a couple of months ago, the way we roll, in Acts 13:13, I more or less, to summarize, I'm not going to share all that, just with a few words from SOP3. I'll put it in the room here, because I'm not going to share the whole thing, because it will kind of take away from what we're doing here. So, oh, thanks, Anthony. All right, so Spirit Prophecy, Volume 3, page 352, paragraph 2, it says, Mark did not apostatize from the faith. And see, a lot of people thought that, I would think, over the years, especially those that don't study the Scriptures and they just hunt and peck and all that. So anyway, Mark did not apostatize from the faith of Christianity, but like many young ministers, he shrank from hardships and preferred the comfort and safety of home to the travels, labors, and dangers of the missionary field. So in short, John Mark didn't leave the faith. He just got a little scared. Because of, and even lazy, if you think about it, because he preferred the easy life living with mom, you know. And so the main reason Barnabas felt safe to take John Mark with him when Paul didn't was because he was kinsman. He was his nephew. And he knew him a lot better than Paul did. So he already knew he got out of that lazy mindset. But verse 39 to 41 says, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, it appears, if we jump all the way back, let me just see here. Because it kind of looks like it says that Barnabas abandoned the work and went to his homeland in Cyprus. You know, because that's where he was literally from. If you think, because I think it's in, Acts 4:36, talks about when it introduces Barnabas, if you will. It says he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus in Acts 4:36. So what happened here is a powerful example unto all of us to understand how we need to have more patience, our patience with each other. And so notice what A.T. Jones says here, okay? And let me get the quote. I'm going to put it in here in chunks, obviously. Let me see. So I'll be able to tell just by looking at the stream on the streamer if there has to be a chat room reboot. But because I'm going to put in some stuff here. For some reason it's not giving me... well, I'll put it in later. I got the source way down. September 22nd, 1887, A.T. Jones, S-I-T-I, page 583 probably, down to 584 something. But let me just put this in there really quick. And I like the way he goes with this, that A.T. Jones goes with this. Now, let me just see when it pops in the room. Okay, well, that ain't much. Wow, isn't that weird? It showed up in the stream faster than I did on my own computer. Figure that one out. So I got lagged, but then again, I'm using kind of a crunchy internet right now. And so anyway, it says this, the contention was so sharp between them, and... wait, this is my own notes. Is this my own notes? I don't know. Is that the apostolic example? Which is good. I don't think this might be. No, I think this is A.T. Jones talking here. Because he kind of was doing what I always do. I always take a section out of the verse and I put it off to the side, and then I put an equal sign and say, "This is what it says." And it's kind of like what he did, but there's no equal sign. So. If it's his writings, I think it's him talking here. So is that apostolic example, which is to be followed by all men? Everybody will at once say no. No, okay, that's him talking. So, but then it goes, but why is it not? Because it is not right. But when we say that it is not right, in that very saying, we at once declare that there is a standard by which the apostles themselves must be tried, and by which their example must be measured. And this, and that is to acknowledge at once that there is no such thing as an apostolic example. Now, I like that he says this way, because anyone that was a devout Roman Catholic before finding Christ can attest to the fact that the Catholic priests repeatedly declare themselves to be the apostolic example unto all. Thanks, Brother Elvin. Okay? And so, but they even demanded. Now, check this out, because I was Roman Catholic 29 years. I started reading the Bible at the age of 27, and then around the middle of my 29th year, before I reached 30, I found out big problems with the church, because I started studying Scripture for about 18 months. And so, they even demanded every Catholic on every Sunday during the Mass to repeat what they call the Apostolic Creed to further indoctrinate their example of looking to man, you know, the priest, instead of Jesus. And there's actually a, let me see if I can get this up here really quick. I'll stick it in the room, as a matter of fact, if you want to see how deadly this is. I'm not going to say this out loud, but I'll just say the first paragraph. For those of you that used to be Catholic, you remember this. It says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin," and it goes on from there, right? And you had to repeat that every single week, right? And it goes on to finish by saying something about the communion of the saints, the apostolic church, and all this stuff. And so, you know, claiming to be the church. But those of you, me too, Anthony. I just don't want to say it out loud, but for those that, you know, it's on Christian.net, of all places. That's supposed to be a Christian site. And so this was done to indoctrinate their example of looking to them, the priests and the popes and the prelates and the bishops and the cardinals and whatever. I mean, the fact all depictions of Jesus in their church, statues, show him either dead on a cross, dead in his mother's arms, or he's an infant in his mother's arms. And all those images declare to all looking on that Jesus is completely incapable of helping anyone. But look at their so-called saints, which are just a bunch of dead humans. All of them appear alive and able to help as statues. In fact, all of them have kneelers in front of those statues, prompting Catholics to worship them. And to further lock the Catholic down in apostasy so as to endanger their souls to hellfire, demons actually use these statues to not just puff up, you know, a particular Catholic in the past that they're targeting who witnesses the so-called statue bleeding or having oil ooze from the eyes of the statues. And you know, we've all seen it. Just look up statues bleeding or oil coming from eyes of statues, and you'll see this stuff all over the Internet. You know, you go to, like, DuckDuckGo or something, and you know, after you put that statement in, instead of looking at the websites, click the little tab that says images and just look. These statues are bleeding all the time. Those are demons, and it locks the person in that's sitting there that happens to be the quote-unquote blessed Catholic that witnessed this for the first time, so now they become a mystic, and they start puffing that person up left and right. And they did it a lot of times in the 70s and 80s, right before I left. And so millions of Catholics that hear about the so-called apparition are now further locked into thinking that their church is the true church, since only their church has these apparitions that they claim to be from God. And I praise God that that's happening, because none of the other churches, even all the corrupt the apostate Protestants, which includes the FDAs, they don't have these apparitions, but they have a lot of other problems on their own. But it lets us, for those of us that study Scripture, to know just how demonic the Catholic Church is and how deceived those people are. That's why I have such a burden for them, because I used to be one. And so, yet, with all this, with these apparitions, it literally says in Revelation 16:14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Satan is just garnering his troops. He's gathering them. These are going to be the people that are going to surround us at the end of Plague 6, if we happen to be part of that amazing number, the 144. I mean, these people are being prepared right now to surround us at the end of Plague 6. It's happening right now, because we know we're that close now. Yes, many have already gone to their graves, but their deception was used by Satan to deceive their children and anyone else that would trust them before they died, so as to further embolden them in a devout hatred of God's word. And the very Christians who love them enough to warn them of the coming unmixed wrath of God, they're the ones that get targeted. Because we love them enough to tell them the truth, yeah, they go after us. So anyway, going on, let me see if I can't fit this whole quote in here, because for some reason the source is only at the bottom of a huge chunk. Let me see if it'll fit. You know, still from 18 Jones, and it's still that SITI thing. I don't know. I'm not that good with the abbreviations. Oh, good. Looks like it's going to fit. Well, at least, yeah, it did. Praise God. Let me just, again, shows up on the screen quicker. All right, so it says here, we do not, and this is again A.T. Jones talking, he says, we do not cite these things to reproach the apostles, you know, because we're getting back to the issue that, you know, the Paul and Barnabas button heads. We do not cite these things to reproach the apostles, nor to charge them with not being Christians. They were men of like passions with all the rest of us, and were subject, and they more or less were subject to failings as well as all the rest of us. They had weaknesses in themselves to strengthen by exercise in divine grace, and defects of moral character to overcome by the help of God. They had to fight the good fight of faith as well as all the rest of us. And they fought the good fight and became the at last more than conquerors through him that hath loved them as well as us and hath washed us all from our sins in his own blood. I mean, think about this. A lot of people like to look at the, you know, Paul and the apostles and the patriarchs and prophets of old as like people glowing like Moses' face did when he came off Sinai. It just overwhelmingly, but Paul clearly said, oh, wretched man that I am, right? And so he went through the same crud we go through. The only difference is that, well, there really isn't a difference if you think about it, because if he, well, the only difference being, of course, especially during a loud cry, is when the latter rain falls upon us, we're going to have 10 times the power Paul had, but still, we're chosen just like he's chosen. You know, could there be a brand new and eternal testament of the scriptures when we get home to heaven and we find out that we're being mentioned? Who knows? They didn't know there was going to be a New Testament in their day, I would think. Well, maybe if they really studied up the prophetic utterances of Moses, and especially when you got to the candlestick in the holy place, where it had 66 items on it, because that more or less said right there, yeah, this Bible is going to be 66 books long. But he goes on to say here, far be it that we should cite these things to reproach the apostles. We simply brought forth the record which God has given of the apostles to show to men that if they will be perfect, they must have a higher aim than the example of the apostles. Now, let me stop here for a minute because, and I thank you again, one of the brothers here, you know, brought to mind something that I said last week. I think it was at the 7 o'clock hour when we were doing the study in Christ our righteousness. I said something to the effect that we can't be perfect like the 144,000 or something like that. When everybody knows that I have been preaching for decades that Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and we can be perfect in Christ. What I meant, and I should have explained it better, and I didn't. I was kind of racing my mind through comments because of the hour, probably. We were getting close to the end of the hour. And what I meant to say, and I will clarify now, is there's a perfection that the 144,000 have that we, who may be perfect and even be martyred and not able to be in the 144,000, can never attain. Because there are certain things and even duties that the 144,000 are going to be doing in heaven that we cannot do if we're not part of that number. Theirs is a different perfection. That's all I meant. And I should have said it a little bit more clearly. But I was just, maybe I just dropped a word or two to where I would have said that our perfection is different from the perfection of the 144. Because we can be perfect. Jesus Christ was pretty clear about that. And even mentioned, I believe, Job and Noah being a perfect, a preacher of righteousness, no less. Anyway, getting back, it says, A.T. Jones goes on to say here, but by these things from the Word of God, we would show to men that in working out the problem of human destiny under the perfect law of God, that problem must be worked, maybe problems, maybe he meant to say plural, but that problem must be worked out by an example that never fails. Yeah, probably problems. So. Okay, yeah, amen. Thanks, Brother Anthony. Yeah, the 144,000 sing the song of Moses and the song of the, you know, and of the Lamb, the martyrs, you know, and anybody else that makes it like those that came out of the grave when Jesus says, awake, awake, awake. That's the final resurrection. Well, not the final resurrection of Christians. The final resurrection is at the end of the 1,000 years, obviously. And that's not a good one. So anyway, he goes on to say here, we write these things not that we love the apostles less, but Christ more. And this is only what the apostles themselves have shown. Ask the apostles whether we shall follow them as examples. Peter, shall we follow your example? Answer, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And guile is like, you know, just a little bit of an exaggeration, little white lies, puffing something up, saying something that isn't true, but just giving a little bit more emphasis. They call it exaggeration today. Yeah, you don't even want to do that. Stick to why? Just say yay, yay, nay, nay. Like the Bible says to say. And then again, he goes on to ask Paul the question. He says, Paul, shall we follow your example? And the answer being, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. John, he mentions now, that disciple whom Jesus loved, shall we not follow your example? Shall we not walk in your ways? Well, the answer there is, he that saith he abideth in him also ought to walk even as he walked in 1 John 2:6. Wherefore, as the apostles themselves repudiate the claim of apostolic example, it follows that there is no such thing as the example of the apostles. Jesus Christ is the only example for men to follow. To every man, he commands absolutely, follow me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am the door. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, you know, like Santa Claus, but they even admit it with the Catholicism invention of Santa Claus coming in chimneys. He's not using a doorway. He's a thief. And they say, oh, he's bringing gifts. Yeah, but those gifts are stealing faith. So anyway, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's why Jesus Christ is also depicted as the door in prophecy. It then goes on to say, the Lord Jesus, oh, thanks, there you go. He that entereth, that's the verse that was just read. All right, so the Lord, he says, the Lord Jesus is the one and only person whom this world ever saw, who met perfectly, in the fullest measure, every requirement of the perfect law of God. He was made flesh, and he in the flesh and form and nature of man stood in every place and met every temptation that any man can ever meet. And in every place and in everything, he met all the demands of the perfect law of God. He did it from infancy to the prime of manhood and never failed. And he did that, by the way, brother and sister, to prove we can do it. And when the 144,000 step into the plagues, they will have that type of divine nature, if you will, man and God working perfectly together. But they didn't do that from infancy either. They were called later in life, just like Enoch was, after he had his first boy. And so going on, it says, he was tempted. Oh, maybe, isn't that where I'm reading? I think so, yeah, followed by men. Yep, followed by men. Okay, so he was in all tests. Okay, so therefore, as he is the only person whom this world ever saw, who ever met to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law of God, it follows that he is the only person whom the world ever saw or ever shall see, who can be an example for man or for men, or whose example is worthy to be followed by men. Therefore, when preachers and leaders of theological thought anywhere present before men any other example, you know, like the other Jesus they preach today, and it was, you know, adopted or actually invented by Rome and adopted by everybody else, you know, the long hair pretty Jesus, where, you know, they have, I just realized I didn't put the rest of this in there, or did I? I don't know. Thanks, Brother Joe. And so, I have a whole section on the Antichrist page about them bringing in another Jesus. And so when this fake Jesus gets here, they all think that's the true Jesus because that's what they've been taught for generations. See, it doesn't even matter that their great-great-great-grandparents have been taught that Jesus and they're lying in the grave. What matters is the people today alive, whether they believe that falderall or not. That's where our duty comes in, to try to warn them. to the best of our ability. But you see how well it goes? The devil does these things centuries ago, so that by the time it comes to this day, it's been so handed down over the generations to family after family that it's going to be really hard for them to come out of that unless they have a little bit of soil in their heart that they can receive a seed of truth that you present. So present it. So again, therefore, when the preachers and the leaders of theological thought anywhere present before men any other example, even though it be the example of the apostles, and seek to induce men to follow any other example, even though it proposed as apostolic example, like the Vatican's been doing ever since they started, he goes on to say that such conduct is sin against God and treason against our Lord Jesus Christ. And that there are men in this day, Protestants too, who are doing that very thing only shows how far from Christ the religious teachers of the day have gone. And keep in mind, he said this in 1887. Because the end times began in 1884. And look at how bad it was then. It's crazy bad now, to the point is it's the age of lying, where people believe some of the craziest things as if they're truth. And the hatred that's out there, it's off the chain. But because we were slowly melded into this position in society, most of us didn't really catch it until it got so out of hand now that it's like, boy, if you don't see this now, you've got your head in the sand or something. Because you imagine if you were, born, say, 70 years ago, and you went into a coma up until yesterday. Or no, okay, let's say you were born 70 years ago, and you got to your teens, and life was what it was in your teens, like early 60s. No, late 60s, early 70s, and how crazy life was then. But it was a little bit more docile than it is today, but still. And then all of a sudden you go into a coma and you wake up yesterday in our generation. And if you were a Christian back then, you're seeing it now, you're going, wow, how did everybody miss this? Because you were snapped forward. You now see the massive changes. That's why some of the old people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church still feel complacent to be there. They didn't catch how slowly and surely Satan changed that church into a Roman Catholic church. They have missed it completely, but they've been in there so long, they feel scared to leave, like they could, yeah, where's that love of Jesus? I mean, even them, it doesn't matter how old you are, I'm not going to coddle you like an infant, nor would Christ. This is on you. You, if you're up in your 70s or 80s and you're still in the SDA church and you're afraid to leave because of your connections, or you don't want people to look down on you, hey, leaving will make people look up on you. They'll realize that you really do have faith and you really do understand what Jesus said in Revelation 18. And now they'll follow your example, and then you might only have a few years left to live. But could you imagine how many people you pull out of that church just by walking out? So many people seem to think they could sit in the church and sit to the guy next to him in the pew and say, look, this church is apostate. It's a dead church. You gotta leave. And the person's going to look to you and go, yeah, right. What are you doing here then if it's so bad? How come you're still sitting here? Like all these so-called SDA leaders and pastors in the Seventh-day Adventist Church slamming the church left and right, calling it evil, but yet they're sitting in there getting a paycheck from the General Conference every week. That's no mistake. Guys like Walter Veith and Doug Batchelor. Well, Doug Batchelor, he really just never really says bad things about the church. He uplifts it. But some of these guys in there, expose it while they're in there. That's just a Jesuit tactic. Keep them in the church. Make them think everything's copacetic. Yeah, amen. That's another way of seeing it, too, what our brother Arthur just said. You leave the church, and then you go back in for a little while, and you notice how, like, say you're gone for 10 years, and you go back in, and you says, whoa. Is it? I never was SDA. When I walked into SDA church the first time after I found out about the Sabbath, I thought, what? I thought this was a different church. I said, this is Roman Catholic. I mean, I remember the first thing I said to the pastor. He comes up to my car, and he said, because he knew I was a different person because the car was different. He never saw this family before. Well, it was just me and my sons. We, went out first like the buck, like the deer goes out and checks everything, makes sure before the women and kids come. And so we pulled up. The first thing I said to him is, what the meaning of that steeple is on that? You're the pastor? He goes, yeah. I says, what the meaning of that steeple is? And he goes, yeah. And he says, you know, I got a chainsaw here in the back of the, I had a station wagon. He says, I got a chainsaw here. You want it? We can cut it down, let it fall, and then affix it to the roof so that people can say, hey, come on in the church. They would walk in and say, your steeple broke. It's laying on its side. You'd have an opportunity to preach. Let them know. He wasn't going to do that. He says, yeah, he giggled and walked away like I wasn't serious. And we went there six times over the course of a year, and we saw, yeah, it was Roman Catholic. Santa Claus cutouts, hollow, you know, carving pumpkins, Valentine's Day. I mean, all these strange things they were doing. It was ridiculous. So anyway, he goes on to say here, A.T. Jones, to finish off, he says that it is time that they and all men should be told that the law of God is the one perfect rule of human duty. Remember Ecclesiastes, you know, the whole duty of man, Ten Commandments. It's the perfect rule of human duty, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one perfect example that has been worked out in this world under that rule, and that all men who will correctly solve the problem of human destiny must solve it by the terms of that rule as exemplified in and according to that example, you know, Jesus Christ. And so he says, whoever attempts to solve the problem by any other rule or according to any other example will utterly fail of a correct solution. And whoever teaches men to attempt to solve it by any other rule or according to any other example, even though it be by the example of the apostles, both acts and teaches treason against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice where A.T. Jones goes next here. Okay? And it's just one more, well, it's a few more paragraphs here, but they're tiny. He is obviously exposing the Catholic as well as the Protestant churches, who, instead of following Christ, they chose to follow men who claim to be, you know, of the so-called apostolic faith, which we all know is the battle cry of Rome. As clearly prophesied, this indoctrinated mindset will allow the popes to demand all follow their so-called apostolic ordination so as to keep Sunday holy over and above the Sabbath of our Creator. Amen. So we're how far did you go there? Okay, yeah. I still got, I was going to finish on page 585, paragraph 6, Brother Joe, just so you know. But thanks for posting it in there. And so, going on, it says, what then is the example of Christ in regard to keeping the first day of the week? There was no example about it at all. He never kept it. But where there is no example of Christ, there can be no example of the apostles. Therefore, there is not and cannot be any such thing as the example of the apostles for keeping the first day of the week. What then? First day of the week. Okay, does he repeat himself here? Okay, yeah, it kind of looks like he's doing it again. He says, what then is the example? Does he do that here in years too? I don't know. Anyway, it says, what then is the example in regard to keeping the seventh day? Okay, yes. So it is not really repeating. And then he says, he kept the first seventh day the world ever saw when he had finished his great work of creation. When he came into the world, everybody knows that he kept it as long as he lived in the world. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. He's obviously quoting, you know, 1 John 2:6 again. And so therefore, oops, hold on. Okay, therefore, those who walk as he walked will have to keep the seventh day. His steps led him to the place of worship on the seventh day, for thus his custom was, as it said in Luke 4:16. And he taught the people how to keep the seventh day. You know, the Sabbath of the Lord in Matthew 12, verses 1 to 12. And he has set, and he has left us an example that ye should walk, or I'm sorry, that ye should follow his steps. And all who follow his steps will be led by those steps to keep the seventh day and to turn away their feet from the Sabbath, for such is his example. And to turn away their feet from what? Oh, yeah, and to turn their feet away from the Sabbath, for such is his example. You know, you don't trample on the Sabbath. So, Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now was Paul a follower of Christ in the matter of the seventh day? Well, let us see. And he's quoting Luke again here, and he, Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. That's Luke 4:16. And of Paul, it is said by the same writer, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner or custom was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures in Acts 17, 1 and 2. Paul did follow Christ in his custom of keeping the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, you know, the seventh day. Therefore, if any man will obey the word of God by Paul, and will be a follower of Paul as he followed Christ, it will have to be his custom to go to the house of God and to worship God on the seventh day. For the keeping of the seventh day, we have the commandment of God and the example of the living God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth, both as creator and redeemer. And there is neither command nor example for the keeping of another day. Will you obey the commandment of God and follow the divine example in divine things, or will you instead obey a human command and follow the human examples in human things and expect the divine reward for it? Answer now as you expect to answer in the judgment. Because if you don't take stock in yourself now, He'll take stock in you later. And I hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. The next voice you shall be hearing after the song will be that of Pastor Alvin.